Let us pray. Almighty, sovereign God, we thank you for this opportunity to come together again in this day for worship. We thank you that we have the freedom to join together in this way. And we pray for your blessing upon us. We thank you that you've sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be our Savior. And that together with him, you have poured out your Spirit upon us. So that we might know you, so that we might love you, so that we might have fellowship with you. Father, now by your Spirit, we pray that you will equip us for worship. Father, we pray that we may be able to read your word and hear it read and explained, proclaimed, and applied. We pray that you will, by your word, comfort us as we learn who our Savior is, as we are reminded of what you have done for our salvation. Father, we pray that you will comfort and that you will sustain us. Keep us from straying thoughts and sleepiness and help us to be attentive. And bless him who brings your word, that he may bring it in truth and clarity, both of thought and expression. Father, we ask that you will enable us to worship you so that you will be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture reading will be from Hebrews chapter 1, the first four verses, and then from chapter 2, we'll read a few verses, and then that is in connection with Belgic Confession, Article 19. But Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Then turn the page or turn over to the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. May God bless to us the reading of his word, Our creedal statement is Belgic Confession, Article 19. You'll find that on page 78 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Last week we dealt with the matter of the incarnation of Christ. It's suitable that in this time of the year that many people call Lent, that we are considering the character and the person and the work of Christ. And this is all part of that. Article 19, the union and distinction of the two natures in the person of Christ. We believe that by this conception, the person of the Son is inseparably united and connected with the human nature, so that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in one single person. Yet each nature retains its own distinct properties. As then the divine nature has always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth, so also has the human nature not lost its properties, but remained a creature, having beginning of days, being a finite nature, and retaining all the properties of a real body. And though he has by his resurrection given immortality to the same, nevertheless he has not changed the reality of his human nature. For as much as our salvation and resurrection also depend on the reality of his body. But these two natures are so closely united in one person that they were not separated even by his death. Therefore, that which he, when dying, commended into the hands of his Father was a real human spirit departing from his body. But in the meantime, the divine nature always remained united with the human, even when he lay in the grave, and the Godhead did not cease to be in him any more than it did when he was an infant, though it did not so clearly manifest itself for a while. Wherefore, we confess that he is very God and very man, very God by his power to conquer death, and very man that he might die for us according to the infirmity of his flesh. Dear people of God, called to be saints, the book of Hebrews reveals to us the person and the work of Jesus so that we might know him and might worship him appropriately, giving him all glory and honor. In chapter 1, the first number of verses there emphasize the greatness of his person. Jesus is the heir of all things. He's the one through whom God made the universe. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. And he sustains all things by his powerful word. He is the one who, having provided purification for sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty in heaven. The original readers, say the first readers, would have been prepared by their traditional teaching to expect the coming of a culminating interpreter of God, the great prophet, the final messenger who is going to come. And many readily greeted Jesus as this great prophet, this great messenger. But Jesus is far more than just a great messenger, the great prophet. Angels are messengers sent forth to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. But angels are yet servants. Christ has an eternal throne. Christ is the sovereign Lord, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. If you have known me, you have known the Father, he says to his disciples. Hebrews 1 proclaims Christ. Christ as God who deserves all worship. Let all the earth reverence his holy name. Chapter 2 emphasizes his humanity. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, in order that he might bring men to glory, took, as we saw last week, to himself human flesh. He was not ashamed to associate with men. He was called them his brothers. We read, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. So what you get in Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 2 is this testimony. Jesus is God and man. In Christ, there are two natures. Not like us, in this sense. He's not, doesn't have a sinful nature and a new nature. But two natures, in the sense of human and divine. And you have to think on that. That's something that at first may be a little bit abstract, but think on it. By his conception, the second person of the Godhead becomes inseparably united and connected to human nature. But there are not two sons of God. Not two persons, but two natures in one single person. And yet, he remains 100% God and 100% man. Each nature retains its own distinct properties. Jesus is yet both God and man. And yet in such a way that he is fully man, and as God, he is fully God. But one person. And that's a mystery. That's why it seems so abstract to us. That's a mystery. And the closest we can come to understanding this is to think of us who consist of soul and body. The soul is not the body. The body is not the soul. But the two are combined in one person. There are things that can be said about our bodies that cannot be said about our soul. And there are things about our soul that cannot be said about our body. Except, and there are some things that can be said only of soul and body in unison. Well, in the same way, the scriptures speak of Jesus. They sometimes attribute to him what can only be true regarding his humanity, and other things that is really only can be true because of his divinity, and at other times say things about him that embraces both natures that could never have been said of him if they weren't united. And this is not philosophy. This is not just human reasoning. This is what Scripture teaches for our edification and comfort and for the salvation of sinners. If it wasn't found in Scripture, I could not preach it. I would have to pass over it as mere philosophical rambling. I may not. Which is why it's part of our confession. When on earth, Jesus said things clearly that could only refer to his divinity and not his humanity. But it was perfectly true of him. For example, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. That's not true concerning his humanity, concerning his flesh. He says that because he is the second person of the Trinity. Paul declares Jesus to be the firstborn of all creation who was before all things and in whom all things hold together. Colossians 1. Jesus says that he was glorious in his Father's presence before the world was made. John 17. And that he is working together with the Father. John 5. These things are utterly foreign to mere men. And they therefore like, and statements like them, only apply to his divinity, to his being God. But it doesn't jeopardize who Jesus is in any way. It's part of who he is, God and man. But he also says things that can only refer to his humanity. We have to understand this. Jesus is called the servant of his Father in Isaiah 42. He is said to have increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He did not come to seek his own glory. He did not know the last day when that would be. He did not come to do his own will. He was said to have been seen and touched by men. Those are all statements that can really only refer to his humanity. Because insofar as he is God, he cannot increase in anything, wisdom or stature or anything. And insofar as he is God, he does all things for his own glory and according to the decisions of his own eternal will. Nothing is hidden from him. Nor can he as God be seen or handled. And yet these are things that are said of him. They're absolutely true of him because he is a man. Because he took to himself a human nature. Philippians 2 speaks of Christ not considering equality with God something to be clung to. But he humbled himself by taking to himself a human nature. And all the limitations of the human nature are his as a man. Again, there are other words that can only be said about Jesus because he has both natures in one person. In Acts 20, 28, God is said to have purchased the church with his own blood. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, we read of the Lord of glory crucified. In 1 John 1, we read that the word of life was handled. Now, God does not have flesh, blood. God does not suffer. God cannot be touched by hands. But since Christ, who was true God, took to himself human nature and was also true man, he was crucified, he shed his blood for us. The things that he did as a man are said about him because these are things that he couldn't have done unless he was divine as well as human. He couldn't have been crucified and raised from the dead if he wasn't both God and man. Passages that show the two natures of Christ relate the marvel of his saving work. The passages we read of him where you can't say he's either God or man, but he's God and man, is where you see him in his operation as a mediator, as the Savior, the substitutionary atonement. In John 1:29, John says of Jesus that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is possible. Not just because he is God. Because if he was just God, he could not take away the sins of the world. He would not, pardon me, be our Savior. It's not possible because he's human, because no mere human can bear the wrath of God and live. No, John could say that about Jesus because when Jesus came to John, he came to him as one who was God in the flesh. And therefore could take away the sin of the world. The only person in all the history of the world, the Good Shepherd, the only door, the true vine, Jesus, in the flesh, had the power to rise from the dead, the power to forgive sins, the power to bestow righteousness, holiness, and salvation. Although Jesus had such power in heaven, it was not in a, you would say, manner that would be immediately beneficial to us for our salvation before the incarnation. All the benefits of salvation could not have been given to us if he did not also become human. Because of who Jesus is, both God and man, that these things take on unique significance for our salvation. It's in the same sense that we must understand the words of Paul that after the judgment, Christ will take and deliver the kingdom to his God and Father. Surely, when you read that, you understand. The kingdom of Christ has no beginning and no end. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ are eternally one and the same. So what does that mean? Well, it means that because he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant in human likeness, he laid aside all the splendor of his majesty, showing himself obedient to his Father all the way to death on the cross. Therefore, he was crowned again with glory and with honor, exalted to the highest position that before him every knee should bow. That's not before Jesus simply as the second person of the Trinity. That is before Christ, who is now God and man. Man is exalted to the supreme position. And you see, it's as the Christ, it's as the mediator, now enthroned in glory, that he's going to come back. He's going to judge the world. And he's going to take all things and going to return to his Father. And as the mediator, as the Christ, he's going to say, Father, I'm done. It's all yours. The ones you gave me. Here they all are. That's something he does as God and man united in the person of the Christ. Jesus, the man, was exalted as Lord. So he sits at the right hand of the Father as our mediator, our Christ, our Messiah, so that we might be united with our God. None of this would be true if he wasn't both God and man, united in one person. This is not abstract, is it, in any sense of the word? This comes right down to the reality of our salvation. And so we confess together as then the divine nature has always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth, so also has the human nature not lost its properties, but remained a creature, having beginning of days, being a finite nature, and retaining all the properties of a real body. This is something we're not ashamed to say to the whole world. In fact, it's essential that we do so. There's going to be a lot of people that we come out, that we meet, who are going to doubt what we're saying here, because they just can't figure this out. If he's really God, how can he really be man? Or if he's really a man, how can he really be God? We saw that last week, that some people look at him as kind of a hybrid, 50% God, 50% man. Hope that's not true. Oh, of course. Because if that were the case, we will perish in our sin. And there are other people who simply think he looked like he had a human body, but he really didn't. Or he's not really God, but he's a great man. Or he was such a great man that in the end God gave him humanity. Gave him divinity. And people have all kinds of views. But the scriptures teach us the Son of God took on human flesh. Human and divine nature were united together in one person, yet each nature maintaining its own uniqueness and character, so that you can say of the one and the same person, he lived forever, but he began his days in the days of Caesar Augustus. And even now, this is true of Christ. He is God and man in heaven. And that is a comfort, isn't it? Although, since his resurrection and ascension, he has been glorified, the reality of his human nature has not changed. Jesus is still man, ruling the universe, our representative as believers. You know, if you have a president who clearly identifies with the people, you could say, he really represents me, my views. And that's great. We like that. We don't like having a president who we say, oh, I have nothing in common. Well, we have a king enthroned in glory who has a human nature like us. And because he is there, he is perfect high priest for us. He understands us in all of our weaknesses. We can go to him because he is who he is, the Christ. As we confess our salvation, our own resurrection to glory, our own living in the new heavens and the earth is dependent upon the reality of the two natures in the one person of Christ. The fact that he is in heaven with two natures is a marvelous guarantee of our victory. But we have one Lord, one Savior. The two natures are so closely united in one person, they were not even separated in his death. As he was dying and he commended his spirit into the hand of his Father, as it says in the confession, that was a real human spirit descending, departing from his body. He died as a man. No doubt about that. But thank God, and this is most significant, when he died, as he suffered, the awesome God-forsakenness of the cross, his divine nature remained united with the human, even as he lay in the grave. Because if that would not have been the case, he could not have survived the terrible wrath of God. This is a great mystery. Once the incarnation took place, at no time did the triune Godhead cease existing. Got to be careful what I say here. Cease existing. At no time was there not a second person of the Trinity, even though his Godhead was not so apparent at the time of his birth or death. We confess he's very God and very man, very God by his power to conquer death, very man that he might die for us according to the infirmity of his flesh and thus bring us to the Father that we might in eternity live in fellowship with him. The divine and the human, always united for the sake of our salvation. Again, it's hard to grasp this sometimes, how this is all possible. And we may think, this is a little bit unrelated to my daily living. It's not something we maybe dwell on an awful lot. And yet, brothers and sisters, it is this teaching that stands at the very heart of your prayer life, the very heart of our worship, the very heart of our service. This is crucial to our salvation. The church has always realized this. We tend to forget it today when churches don't want to talk about this kind of stuff, but this is what the church said in history. Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that he also rightly believe the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. God of the substance of his Father begotten before the world, and man of the substance of his mother born in the world. Perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting. Equal to the Father is touching his Godhead, inferior to the Father is touching his manhood. Who, although he is God and man, yet he is not two but one Christ. One not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of the manhood into God. One altogether not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ. This is the Catholic or the universal faith, which except a man believe faithfully, he cannot be saved. The Athanasian Creed. Again, sometimes we think this is abstract. A lot of people think doctrine, teaching, is abstract and not that important. The church, in the church, many people look for unity of faith. And in order to get unity, they downplay all the differences. They downplay teaching. Under the misguided notion that teaching are not important for the true unity of faith. Or that the scriptures speak in such a confused fashion that you simply have to allow anybody to believe whatever they want to believe. That's what a lot of people think about teaching. Doctrine, in other words. Those two words mean the same thing. Well, that kind of thinking in the church only leads to grave error and destruction. Anybody who downplays sound teaching, sound doctrinal thinking, jeopardizes the salvation of souls. This faith, the apostle says, must be kept whole and undefiled. God appeared in the flesh. If we do not worship God as He reveals Himself to us, if we think this revelation of God is not that significant that we have to teach it, then what are we saying about God? What are we saying about Jesus? Who is He? Let's go to the Mormon Church. Let's go to the Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, if these things aren't crucial for salvation, why not? Is Jesus God? Is Jesus man? Is He a righteous man? Then He's the Savior. Then He is the Lord. He must be received and believed and served. And in this knowledge, there is great comfort. Our confession, the Heidelberg Catechism brings this out marvelously. It says, because He is truly man and truly righteous, He is able to pay for sins. For justice requires that the man who sins shall die. Because He is true God, He could by the power of His divinity bear the weight of God's anger in His humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Who is this mediator? This Christ? This Savior? True God and at the same time truly human and truly righteous? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to set us completely free and to make us right with God. This is sound teaching, biblical doctrine. And believing it has important consequences. You go astray on this, and you can end up in the error of the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, or with the error of pantheism or atheism. In connection with this issue, there is still a division between Protestant churches on the matter of the Lord's Supper, all because of a faulty understanding of this doctrine. Just as important, if we don't accept both the human and the divine together in one person, and that Jesus reigns in glory in this way as our mediator, we rob ourselves of great comfort and daily strength. If He's not God, we're not saved. But if He is not man, what kind of a high priest do we have? Was His sacrifice acceptable or not? You see, our mediator is true man. He understands us so well. That's why we can pray to Him as we do. Because He Himself has suffered when He was tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. He was made like us in every way that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might make atonement for the sins of the people. Brothers and sisters, we have a perfect Christ. And so we need never doubt the sufficiency of His work. Never need to doubt that because He is enthroned in glory, our salvation is eternally secure. He is Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. How can that not give us a peace that passes all understanding? So we go to him in our daily prayers. We are here in worship, and we know this much. He hears us. He knows us. He understands us. And as our God, he will provide all that we need. And although sometimes we find the way dark and troublesome, difficult, because he is our God, because Christ is our mediator in heaven, we know that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. All things, because of who he is, work together for the good of those who love him. All evil is diverted from us, or it's turned to our benefit. Believe this. Believe in Jesus Christ for who he is, and enjoy eternal fellowship with him. Amen.